Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Esther. We concluded our series on spiritual depression, although I'm sure many more sermons could have been addressed to the subject, but we move on to look at the book of Esther this evening, or begin to look at the book of Esther, and reading chapter 1 and verses 1 to 22. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, and the nobles and the princes of the provinces before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver cords and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster turquoise and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household, that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigthath, Abagatha, Zethar, and Carcas, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshena, Shesthar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Messena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus, brought to her by the eunuchs. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the law of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we come to look at the book of Esther, which has not really garnered much enthusiasm for the study from God's people. And there have been all kinds of reasons that lead to such an attitude, but one is that, as many of you will know, it doesn't mention God. And so they think, well, you know, that's kind of odd that it doesn't mention God. That of course, is a very curious credential. I mean, nowhere do we hear in the scriptures or in church history that the church used such a criteria in determining whether a book was canonical or not. I mean, that wasn't one of the criteria, and yet for people to say, well, God isn't mentioned in the book, so therefore, well, they don't go as far as saying it's not canonical, but it doesn't deserve much attention, and so they don't give it that much attention. Of course, other things in the book that raise eyebrows, and of course that concerns the main characters, Esther, for example, who conceals her nationality, as well as becoming part of the king's harem, and then of course marrying the king and becoming queen. And Mordecai, the other main character in this book, who also conceals his nationality for quite some period, until finally, of course, he does make it known. And this attitude towards the book is reflected down the history of the church, because you don't find too many commentaries written on this book. In fact, even in the Reformation, we don't have a commentary by Calvin, for example, nor do we have a commentary by Luther on the book of Esther. And even today, you can look at the commentaries, you won't find too many on this book. But if we step back a little bit, of course, and not allow these things to cloud our minds, just beginning with the fact that it's in every Bible, just beginning with the fact that down the church, Esther has been recognized as part of the canon, should already sweep some of these objections off the table. If it is canonical, then according to Paul in Timothy, of course, then it's profitable. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, whether we can figure it out or not. It is profitable. Profitable for all kinds of reasons, as he says, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. All of these things, this book serves the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to address it. We need to read it. We need to reflect upon the wisdom of God that is communicated to us through it. And on top of that, of course, when we come to the book itself, the temptation is to pass over chapter 1, because chapter 1 is all about some quarrel between a foreign nation. I mean, it's the Medes and the Persians, and they're kind of having some problems with the their relationships, and the wife doesn't get along with the king, and there's a little squabble there, and then the wise men come in, supposedly give him some advice, and they take it, And she is basically deposed. So what's that going to do with us? We need to go on to chapter 2. We need to go on to see what God is doing for his people. But again, the scriptures don't waste words, and they certainly don't waste chapters. And so the book of Esther's opening with this chapter is very instructive for us, and we need to see that. And as the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, sometimes the people in the world show more wisdom than the people of God himself. And so we have to learn even from their example. There are all kinds of deficiencies, of course, in the world around us, in the unbelievers. But sometimes they are instructive to us. We can learn even from them. And this certainly is the case with respect to chapter 1. We can learn from what happens in chapter 1. And the people of God can learn from what happens in chapter 1. Because part of the problem in terms of the situation of the Jews was exactly because of that. It was exactly because they didn't listen to their husband. It was exactly because they didn't listen to their king. It was exactly because they showed contempt for the king that they found themselves in the position that they were, which was in the exile, under all of these different nations, and under this time, of course, under the Medes and Persians. And so all of that is brought out and helps us to understand, on the one hand, the failures of God's people, and yet on the other hand, God's faithfulness. I mean, here, of course, the king sets his wife aside. In a sense, she's impeached. She's no longer his wife. But our God doesn't do that to us. He doesn't set us aside. God takes care of his people even when they have been disobedient to him. Not in a way that he allows them to trample all over him, no. But he is committed to them, just like Hosea with his wife, right? Even though she acted in such a terrible way, and even though he, in a sense, sent her away and withdrew his love and support, it was always with the intent of bringing her back. And of course, in the end, as you know, he goes and it says he spoke tenderly to her. And so there's a big difference, of course, between the king here and God. But nevertheless, there is some common truths that we can hear and listen and receive from this chapter. And so we see the pride then of the queen, Queen Vashti. And that pride is first of all revealed in her ingratitude. Ingratitude that is compared with other people. So we're given in this first opening chapter, we're given details of the king's status and success. He has been king. He's been king for about 3 years, and he gives this, his success is so overwhelming. I mean, he has such a vast kingdom. Here's all these nobles, and here's all these officials that have come to honor him for his success, to honor all that he has done. And that's not always the case, you remember, because when God, in the parable, calls people to attend a banquet that he is giving, many of them say, no, I don't have time. I've got this to do, I've got that to do, I'm busy with this, I'm busy with that, and they don't come. And here is a king then that that has success, and all of these other people, mighty people, mighty princes over many provinces, 127 provinces, they all come and they heed the call of King Ahasuerus. But his wife takes no note of what he said. Gives no weight to his request that she come and show herself and show her beauty to all those that attended. And here, as I said, it's very easy for us to see the connection between the king and his people, the relationship there, and between God and his people, the believers, and how we need to respond to the king, to our God. We need to honor him. We need to give him praise and glory for all that he is in and of himself, but especially so because he's so loving towards us. It's not that he sits on the throne and says, look at me, look at me, look at me. I mean, he's given everything for us. He's shown himself to be committed to our well-being. And so even less should we ignore it. And that's why I say with his wife, here's all of these people were his subjects. And yet they come. And yet she, who receives much more personal and daily love from him, and care for her, she kind of takes it for granted. She thinks nothing of setting his word aside and ignoring his request that is brought to her. And again, especially when we see that he loves her, right? He showed all the princes his kingdom. And it took 180 days in terms of showing all that he had and all the success that he had. It was all on display in various ways, in terms of even the things that they drank from, where they sat, all the gardens and everything. 180 days, kind of like of an open house, right? They could come and they could see and they could take their time. 180 days. He's showing them all of these things. Then he gives them a feast for 7 days. And he wasn't saying, well, I only want the rich people, the rulers of the other provinces. I only want them to come. The rest of the, you know, run-of-the-mill people, you know, you can go home. No, it was for great and small. I mean, he cared for all his subjects. And so here was a feast for all of the subjects under him. And then at the end of those 7 days is when he requests that his wife be brought. I mean, he wants his wife to come out. This is his crown, as it were. As Proverbs 30 says, that a wife is worth far more than rubies. And so with all the riches that he had, that he took pride in, the highest of all, he gives honor, he gives to his wife. He wants his wife to come out. He wants to show the whole world. He's proud of his wife. He's so enthralled with his wife. I mean, he gives her a place of honor. And she does not respond and insults him. Not in the privacy of their home, which would be bad enough, but in the presence of all of his subjects and all of these princes. Not only does she sow contempt, but she sows public contempt. And you think, what a mismatch. I mean, he has all this pride in her. She has contempt for him. Of course, many look at the book and there are different ways that people look at this chapter. And some would say, well, you know, he didn't know what he was doing. He was drunk. He shouldn't have asked her to come. And so really it was his fault. It wasn't her fault. But the scriptures mention nothing about that. The scriptures give no hint that the fault lie with him. The scriptures give all the evidence in the fact that the fault lay with her. I mean, for example, the king was very concerned that in the banquet that people should not be forced to drink. He said that people ought to be given as much as they want. No one was to be forced into drinking. And so it was left to them. He didn't make them drink. Drink, yes, was provided. But any indication that he was drunk is really not well-founded. Yes, he was merry. They were rejoicing. It was a banquet. He had drunk wine, yes. But he wasn't drunk. I mean, if he was drunk, you'd think his reaction would have been different. I mean, look at the reaction that he has. When she refuses to come, he doesn't fly off into a rage. He doesn't say to his servants, go and arrest her and put her in prison, or worse still, go and arrest her, put her to death. What does he do? He contacts the wise men. And he says, well, what do you think we should do? I mean, that's not the actions of somebody that's drunk. But he asks them, and when we hear the advice in terms of the wise men named Memucan, I mean, it's very rational, it's very biblical in terms of the advice that he gives. He says, King, we have to take this seriously because, first of all, look at all the people that are here. Look at all the people that have witnessed what has happened. And if we don't do anything, if we don't respond to that, then it's going to damage your kingdom. It's going to undermine your kingdom. It's going to undermine not the kingdom only, but every family in the kingdom. Because women are going to hear about this all over the provinces, and they're going to think, well, if the queen can get away with showing contempt for her husband, the king, then who the heck is he, i.e. their husband? Why should we show honor to him? And it's going to undermine the kingdom. Did they care? Why did they think that that was so terrible? Because they saw how important the family unit was in the kingdom. And if the family unit is destabilized, so is the kingdom destabilized. This is not the people of God, you understand. This is the world speaking. This is the world in their depraved nature and mind. Even they can see the value of God's word. Not that they are doing it because it's God's word, but they recognize and they reflect that the Bible is true. And in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I say, it would be wonderful if all the church of the Lord Jesus Christ could agree with this and say it's absolutely true. But we don't. It's not true. To all intent and purposes, even Christian families do not abide by this principle, do not abide by the principle of headship in the home. Maybe it's got to do with the kind of society we live in. But surely God's word is clear. And here in this pagan nation, as it were, the king and his wise men have to show that God's word is wise. And so Memucan is right. And so he instructs the king with these words and says that really we have to address it. We can't let this go. It would be a fatal mistake to let it go. And so, of course, Queen Vashti is taken and is removed from her position. And that, of course, as you know, makes way then, as we will know and see in the book, that makes way for Esther to rise to that position and be used by God to rescue and protect and preserve his people. And so, not only, of course, did she show contempt to the king in terms of the fact that he was king, she didn't show respect for the office of the ruler, neither did she show respect in terms of the fact that he was her husband. On both scores, she showed a contempt. And as I said, why is that important? I mean, why is that being raised here? Because, as I say, the people of Israel failed exactly on that level. God had betrothed to himself the nation of Israel. He loved the nation of Israel. They were his bride, as the church is the bride of Christ. And he loved them. He chose them. And as the prophecy of Hosea reflects, right? That just as Hosea took this prostitute to be his wife, that's the way God took us. There was nothing worthy in us. There was nothing intrinsic in us that would lead him to say, oh, this is the bride for me. She has deserved this. No, it was nothing at all. Simply that he set his love, and that's why the Lord God says when he take them into the promised land, don't think that you're going into the promised land because you are better than all the other nations of the world. You're not. You're not. So why are you going in? Because I've set my love upon you. I've chosen you. And so God showed all of this love towards us when we were not deserving, and he lavished upon us his goodness and mercy as he brought them to the promised land, and as he protected them, and as he gave them his laws so that they might live in a way that would honor him and in a way that that they would enjoy the life of righteousness. And that's what Hosea does in terms of his wife. He brings her from the streets, as it were, and he lavishes upon her all the love and the support and the help that he can give, providing her a wonderful home. And she has all of these things. No deficiencies whatsoever. She has all of these things free of charge and his love besides. But then what does she do? It didn't take long before she started taking all of these things for granted, started showing contempt for her husband and going after lovers, going after others, returning to, as it were, her old lifestyle. And she begins to show the ultimate contempt for the husband by embracing others. That's exactly what Israel had done. Over and over again. It wasn't just once. They repeatedly went astray. And we can look at all the books of the Bible up until this point and see their history, especially Judges, for example, that they just continually went astray. God would come and deliver them. After a little while, they would go back. Then he would come back and deliver them after a while. Hopefully they'd learned their lesson. No. And again. It was just a cycle. And things went from bad to worse. Because then, of course, they get King Saul. And then he acts like the other nations of the world. And he shows contempt for God. And the pattern continues and continues. Until God finally sends them into the exile. And that's where they find themselves at this point. But in God preserving his people, he contrasts that with their contempt for him. And so this chapter highlights that. That chapter brings that into focus. Look, you have shown contempt for me, and you've gone off into the exile. You deserve what you have. You deserve to be in the position that you're in. In fact, that is shown then by the removal of Vashti. She was never restored. So, of course, the worldly example is never perfect in terms of what the Bible teaches. So the worldly example just gets rid of her. That's the last that we hear of Vashti. There's no mercy. There's no bringing her back. There's no speaking to her tenderly as Gomer had from Hosea. But with our God, there's mercy. And so this book, in fact, is about the fact that God, who has been shown contempt by his people, when his people are in exile and they are threatened, he goes to their aid. He's watching over them. And he does go and bring them back. He does protect them against the dangers that exist in those nations. And he defends them, as we will see. And that became a feast of Purim that they celebrated, that God was faithful to them even when they were not faithful to him. See, it's one thing for God to be faithful to his people when they're in the promised land and they're obeying him and they're attacked by other nations. Yes, then God protects them. We expect that. But when they are outside in the nations of the world, when they have shown contempt for God, when they have got so used to living in those nations that they even didn't come back when they could. I mean, not everyone came back. They got used to it. And so this opening chapter, as I say, is not wasted. Not wasted words. It's a very important lesson and context within which to understand the message of this book, to understand God's love and faithfulness towards his people, and how God never turns his back upon them. And though he has to bring discipline upon them, which is often difficult for us, and takes a long time, as in this case, 70 years, nevertheless, God has not abandoned his people. His love for us is constant and everlasting. And so even, as it were, in our times of exile, in our times when we stray from God, God doesn't stray from us. And what a wonderful blessing that is, that even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we go astray, when we're not as faithful as we should, and we begin to lose impact upon this world, and we begin to lose the witness that we ought to have, and our lives as churches of the Lord Jesus Christ are not a wonderful testimony of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're weak, and God doesn't abandon his church, as some would have us believe. He doesn't. He's long-suffering. He is patient. And he will defend his people. And so when we are surrounded by all kinds of trouble, and we lament the weakness of the church, and we fear the encroachment upon the world, upon us, and the attacks that they direct our way, God is not oblivious to that. God is not unmoved by that. God doesn't say, well, they deserve it, let them suffer it. No. God does come to our aid. But we have to learn the root cause of why we end up in that situation. And the Israelites needed to learn that. And so, as I say here in this chapter, they are shown through the example of Vashti why it is that they are in this situation. And so we're called to be obedient to God. We're called to see God for who he is. We are called to respond to him as is proper, as is right. I mean, it took 180 days for the king to show all of his glory. I mean, it takes us a lifetime to see what God has done. A lifetime of looking at this creation with all the breathtaking views that there are. I mean, everywhere you look, God's beauty in terms of his creation, it just speaks in ways that really numb us. We just can't even take it all in. It's so much. It's so overwhelming. This is a God that we worship. This is a God that has embraced us in love. And as we've said before, you look at the sky and I mean, it's just fantastic. I mean, we're just a speck. I mean, not even a speck in this universe. And the universe of what we can see, I mean, all we can see is little dots everywhere, right? I mean, we can't see the details of the universe. I mean, the stars are so far away, light years away, we'll never travel to them, even if we could travel at the speed of light. But as I said, we can only see dots. Each one of those is a whole world full of the majesty and the glory and the power of God. Taking the world, all the history that we've had of looking at this creation, and still we have not exhausted its beauty, its power. God's power, God's majesty, God's order, and all the sciences of this world, everything that they discover. I mean, the more you look at these things, whether it's in terms of the microscopic level or vastness, it's just absolutely mind-blowing. And it's amazing that that scientists that do work in these areas and are privy to these things more than the person on the street, that by and large they don't believe in God. By and large, they show contempt for God. The fact that he doesn't even exist, never mind giving him glory, but that he doesn't even exist, that this just all happened by chance. No. We see all of God's power and glory, even as we saw this morning, in terms of how God revealed himself to his servant Elijah. But then we see in terms of our own lives, in terms of the gospel, when we begin to think of the gospel and all that God has done for us and all that God had done for Israel, how he saved us and at what cost he saved us and what intimate care he provides for us day by day in all of our struggles, in all of our weaknesses, he is there. And in all of our failures, he is there. So loving, so gentle, so patient, so gracious towards us, leading us along as parents lead their children. And he, step by step, teaches us to walk, teaches us to talk, teaches us to reason, teaches us responsibility and righteousness, trains us in all of these things with all patience and love. That's what he's done for us. And of course, on top of that, to crown that all off, he sends his son to save us from our sins, so that we would not be, as it were, impeached, that we would not be condemned, that we would not be put to death. He takes that himself in his son. He bears all of that misery, all of that condemnation, all of that punishment he bears for us, so that we would be preserved. Preserved what? To be brought close to him, to be his bride, to have this intimate relationship with him. That's what he's brought us into. Well, we were not deserving at all. Absolutely not. Just like with Vashti, there were many more powerful people around than she was. What made her so influential? Simply because she was the wife of the king. If she wasn't the wife of the king, she would be nobody compared to all of these other people. That's the way we are. Without God, we would be nothing. We would be nobodies in this world. That God has lifted us up from the slums, as it were, and crowned us with glory. And we, his bride, are described in Ephesians 6 as a bride that is without blemish, without spot, blameless before him. You know, that's as you know later on in the book, that's what happens to all the women that are brought. They undergo a whole period of cleansing in terms of, beauty products or whatever they had to make them look wonderful. And Vashti had had the same things done to her. Now that's on a, you know, superficial, as it were, level. But God does that to us. Right? Christ died for the church, that we might be cleansed, that we might be without spot, without blemish, beautifully adorned for a husband, with all the glories of God's world that we can see and witness. The highest is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are. We are the apple of his eye. He holds us up. I mean, in a sense, we feel kind of a little embarrassed, right? I mean, all the creation around us, so wonderful, so beautiful, and he takes the church and he says, "This is my bride." I mean, the husband is proud of his bride, is he not? I hope so. On the wedding day, of everyone, the bride is the focus of attention. And so it is with God. We, the church, are the focus of his love, the focus of his joy, the focus of his pride. And in the light of all of that, for us to treat him with contempt, to discard his word, to not show eagerness and love and gratitude and honor to him, is really to do much worse than what Vashti did as far as King Ahasuerus. And so the book, as I said, opens with this, so that we might, the people of God might learn their errors and their mistakes, and in the light of that, to appreciate even more what God is about to do in the book, which is to preserve them, which is to come to their aid, which is to establish them once again as his bride, to bring them back from the nations of the world with his mighty power, and place them once again in their place of honor because of God's love, because of God's grace. And so we're thankful to God that we have been loved that way. We're thankful that we have that place in the heart of God and his love that is directed to us day by day. People of God, when he calls, don't turn a deaf ear, but rather let us go eagerly. Let us not forsake together when God calls us to worship, but let us come with God's people and let us worship and adore him and thank him for taking us to be his people and receive his love and his grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful. There is no greater honor that we can have in this world than the honor of being called your people. The honor of being able to say that we are the children of God. The honor of saying that we are the bride of Christ. And our Father in heaven, we pray that would never become old, that would never be something we take for granted, but rather something that we boast in, something that we rejoice in, something that we are proud for everyone to know, that we are servants of God himself, and that we would do anything for him, that he is our joy, he is our glory, he is our honor, and we are simply glad to be in his love. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your providence over us. And our Father, we go forth into this week to bring honor to your name. And we pray that you would give us the strength and the wisdom through your word and through your spirit. Our Father, we ask all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.